1 Peter 1:10 is where we are. We just read verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Then it goes on and says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 10, with this word inquired, where it says the prophets have inquired, means to examine, to make careful search. Then it says, and search diligently. This speaks of an intense longing to know or to discover something. An intense longing. These men longed for the deeper things of God. They desired the anti-types. They wanted the shadows to be fulfilled. However, that was not to be in the Old Covenant. And they kept searching and they kept inquiring, but God was not giving them what He has given to us. And the Holy Ghost, through Peter here, is making statements to help us better appreciate what we have as New Testament saints. We have something that they wanted. The Old Covenant saints wanted what we have. And then somehow, there are many New Covenant saints that want what the Old Covenant saints had. And that just shows the real confusion in the matter, the great misunderstanding. Now, they prophesied of the grace that should come. And so they were prophesying of the New Covenant. They were speaking of the New Covenant. They wanted to partake of the New Covenant, but it was not for them to partake of it. Then verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. This reads, searching into what or what sort of appointed time. New American Standard possibly conveys the essence by translating it, seeking to know what person or time. When it says searching what or what manner of time, that is very indefinite. And so the New American Standard ventures out onto the limb and says that the first what is speaking of a person, and then of course the second is speaking of time. And so here they were searching to know the person they were prophesying of. And they were desiring to live in the time that they were prophesying of. But they couldn't know the person, and they didn't live in the time. But they wanted it desperately. They longed to know the one prophesied of, and they longed to live in the time in which he would come. But it was, again, not for them. It was closed to them. Now it says, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. This Spirit in them did signify, and the way this is translated by Kenneth Wiest is that it was making plain. There was a Spirit in them making things plain. Or as a New American Standard, this Spirit in them was indicating. Rotherham translates it, was pointing to. So there's a number of different ways that the word signify is translated by the translators. And the Kingdom Interlinear translates it, was making evident. So it was making plain, was indicating, was pointing to, and was making evident. The spirit that was in them was making evident the person and the time. And as they searched, they could see that it was talking about a particular person, and they could see that it was talking about a particular time. And they could see that, and they longed for it. But God said that it was for a different people. It was for a later time. The Spirit of Christ in them was making plain prophetically the person and the time of Christ. And one of the best examples is the 70 weeks of Daniel. That was making plain, was indicating, was pointing to, was making evident the person and the time of Jesus Christ. And just as Daniel was in Babylon, and as he was reading through the prophecies of Jeremiah, he could see that the Babylonian captivity was to last 70 years. Well, these things were made plain. And on that particular thing, it was allowed for them to come out of Babylon. They were going to live long enough to see that and to enjoy that freedom. But on these other matters regarding the person of Christ and the actual time of Christ, that was closed to them. And we find the last prophet was Malachi, and that's in 400 B.C. So the very last prophet, very last mouthpiece of God, died 400 years before Christ. And this had to be something that, in a certain sense, deeply disturbed them. They wanted the antitypes. They wanted the shadows fulfilled. They wanted that, but they couldn't have it. There was a spirit of revelation in them. And I think this is what he means in part by Spirit of Christ. There was a spirit of revelation in them revealing Christ. This term Spirit of Christ is very difficult to deal with, especially in light of Romans 8 and 9, where it's not the Holy Spirit. But here I think to some degree it is talking about the Holy Spirit. And it's speaking of a spirit of revelation, a real spirit, and I believe it's God's spirit, that was in them to reveal Christ, to make Christ known prophetically. This is saying the same thing, I believe, as Hebrews 1:1. God speaking in the prophets. And the Greek there is in, not by, in the prophets. That's Hebrews 1, verse 1. The same Spirit bringing prophetic truth to Christ brought it to these Old Testament men of God. I think that's another way of explaining it. The same Spirit that was bringing prophetic truth to Christ brought it to these Old Testament prophets. It's the same Spirit. And the Spirit had one purpose, and that was to reveal Christ. And, of course, to minister through Christ when he came. The same Spirit pertaining to Christ was at work in these men producing glorious revelation. See, it may, and probably does, convey the idea of the Spirit of God in them bearing witness of Christ. They had the Spirit of God in them and upon them. It was not a permanent indwelling. It was only temporary. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. We do see these Old Testament men and women of God, they were filled with the Holy Spirit in an Old Testament sense. They did have the Spirit of God dwelling within them. But it wasn't permanent. It wasn't a permanent residence. It was temporary for the ministry. As they were ministering with God's anointing and bringing forth things, they did have God's Spirit dwelling in them. Of course, there was no speaking in tongues, and it wasn't the baptism in the Holy Spirit, as we find in the New Testament. For Jesus, the baptizer in the Holy Spirit had not come yet. So it's pretty hard to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit before the baptizer comes. But after he came, then he was able to pour out God's Spirit, impart God's Spirit to us, and it would be done in a permanent way. Now, I believe the Spirit of Christ here in 1 Peter is the same thing, in essence, as the Spirit of Jesus in Acts 16, verse 7. But I do not think that Spirit of Christ here is the same as in Romans 8, 9. I don't think that they're talking about the same thing. There may be a certain way in which there are connections, but I just don't think they're the same thing. Same term, yes. But I don't think we have to give the same definition to the term in every single case, just like we don't have to give the same definition to a particular word in every single usage. We don't have to do that in language, and we don't have to do that as far as terms in the Bible. Each term and each word really must be interpreted based on its own context. And this is not just talking about some sort of an attitude they had, although you can read that into it and it will fit. But as we go back and look at Old Testament saints, Old Testament prophets, they did have the Spirit of God. And it was in them. And it was revealing Christ. So why couldn't he use a term like this, which combines both? Showing the Spirit of God, revealing Christ in one term, Spirit of Christ. And I think that is more what he's doing here than what was done in Romans 8:9, where it says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his. That cannot be the Holy Spirit. He cannot be saying, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're none of his. That is a totally wrong statement. Now, he could be saying it in a certain manner, but I don't think he is. And I think that ends up being too far-fetched, and we have to shoehorn things, and then we have to say, well, I know what it says, but he's really saying it this way, and when you have to keep stretching and stretching and things like that, it's very dangerous. It's a very precarious way to interpret the Word of God. We must be very careful. We don't want to be putting ourselves out on real thin ice and thin limbs and all the rest. It's not the proper way to handle God's Word. I also don't think that Spirit of Christ here is the same thing as we find in Galatians 5:6, which is where it says the Spirit of His Son. In dealing with this, that we are to be placed as sons and to grow up into sons, I think Spirit of Christ in Romans 8:9 and Spirit of His Son in Galatians 5:6 are speaking of the same thing. And I think Spirit of Christ here in 1 Peter is speaking of something different. Now, I do think that there's undoubtedly a tie-in in a secondary sense. But I don't see the tie-in in the primary sense. I think Spirit of Christ here is showing they had a spirit of revelation, which is the Spirit of God. And that Spirit in them, God, was revealing Christ. And that's the Spirit of Christ that's being spoken of here. And all I'm giving is my own personal opinion. And at this point, that's all I can give. Now it says, when it testified beforehand, literally witnessing beforehand about. Witnessing beforehand about. The Spirit in them gave witness to Christ and His life. And it was done clearly and powerfully. This Spirit in them gave very clear witness. And those who would search carefully the Old Testament Scriptures were able to see many, many, many things about Christ long before He came. Especially if they also had a spirit of revelation on their minds. Many of which did, and many of which did not. And this Spirit of Christ spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And this connects with Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, where it tells us, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ. And it shows how Jesus gave Himself in full obedience to death, even the death of the cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted Him. Suffering, and then glory. Suffering, then exaltation. And there must be both of these. We will not ever come into the image and likeness of God without both suffering and glory. There's going to be the combination. There has to be. We're going to learn the fellowship of His sufferings. And we're also going to learn about the power and the glory and the revelation of God in Jesus Christ as well. It's going to be both. You can't just have one. We all want just one. We want the glory. We'll be glad to just leave the suffering for others. But God says, my sons, my daughters, there must be both. We have to follow the same pathway that Christ followed. We have to learn about these sufferings, and through those sufferings we'll learn greater obedience. And on the other side of it, we'll find glory. We'll find more revelation. We'll find more intimacy with God. Now, see, the whole point to this is that God was carefully showing these things through the prophets in the Old Testament. And those men wanted what they were prophesying of, but they could not have it. And we need God to really help us more and more to appreciate what we have as New Covenant saints. And that's what the real point of this is. Then he goes on and says, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things. So here they are. They weren't even able to minister, in a sense, to themselves. They were ministering to us. They were ministering to us as well as writing to us, as well as writing about us. And we find that the Old Testament was written for our admonition, for us, upon whom the ends of the world will come. Romans 5 and verse 4, as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Then it mentions at the very end of the verse which things the angels desire to look into. The angels, this is literal angels, they have a strong desire to look very carefully into that which God has established for the saints. I believe that what he is showing here, and I believe that this is very much the truth, we are given things that the angels are not allowed to partake of. The angels are ministering spirits. They're to minister to us. And God gives them many things to give to us, and they don't really share in it. They're not able to experience it. I don't even think necessarily they know exactly what they're doing many times when they come to minister to us. And they may be given certain truth to bring to us, and they give us that truth. That doesn't mean they understand it. That doesn't mean that they really are able to rejoice in it. It doesn't really mean that it has any meaning to them. It may be closed to them. Sometimes they're just more or less carrying documents back and forth between God and the saints. And they're not able to look into it. They're not able to understand it. It is not given for them to know. Now, you see, if this really is true, which it is, what does that tell us about our position? We have a very favored position in God. This is what the whole point of this is. Why does he go on then and say, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind? Why does he mention the Old Testament prophets and the angels and then tell us to gird up our minds? He's saying, oh, my brethren, get this truth and don't lose it. Don't lose the appreciation for your salvation. Don't lose the appreciation for the revelations that have been given. The Old Testament prophets wanted it. They would have given up their ministries just like that to be where we are. And as I mentioned before, we kind of want to trade shoes with them and go back to where they were. They'd say, oh, don't do that. We weren't even born again. We weren't even filled with the Holy Spirit. We weren't living at the end of time where there would be the man-child company and where there would be a unity of the faith and people growing to the fullness of the stature of the Son of God. Don't come back here. This old covenant living was horrible. We had to give all sorts of sacrifices. We weren't even sure really about to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. We didn't have that kind of hope. All we had was Sheol. We didn't even fully understand how Sheol was divided, if it was divided. We were in the dark about a lot of things. And you have revelation on every single one of those points. And we live in a time that is to be desired and is to be appreciated. And no wonder the devil works so hard to cause a damp and a discouragement. And no wonder he works so hard trying to get people to live in the past and wanting to be somewhere else in time. And oh, it was so good back then. The devil is such a liar. Works so hard to get us so confused on these points. Now, see, he's talking about salvation. The end of our faith is salvation. And this great salvation is what the prophets wanted to experience, to really experience. They didn't experience it like we're able to experience it. And the angels have looked into it. So because of that, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, when he uses this phrase, gird up the loins of your mind, he's speaking figuratively. And he's using the analogy of how all the people would wear long robes, and in order to walk quickly, to run or to do combat, you had to pull the robe up and then use your sash here to tie the robe up. So it wouldn't be down near your ankles, but it would be above your knees. Then you could move quickly. Then you could do what you had to do with haste, with speed. You would not be encumbered. You wouldn't be snared. The girding up of the clothing was to put out of the way that which would impede the physical progress. And that's what he's telling us. Put out of the way anything that impedes the progress. And he's speaking in particular about the mind. Put out of the mind all that would hinder, that would keep us from being able to move as God wants us to move. We must continue to go upward in this plan of God. He's telling us to bring into readiness the very center of our thoughts, to really be prepared at all times to do battle, to be thinking on the things that God has commanded us to think upon. Romans 8 and verse 6, 2 Corinthians 10 verses 3 to 5, Philippians 4 verse 8, and Colossians 3 verse 2. Now the loins of your mind, when he uses the term loins, loins are used in the Old Testament showing where life comes from. It speaks about the loins of the body, and it was spoken of in such a way, life coming from the loins. And where the child is born and where the child is conceived, it comes from the loins, from that area of the body. So he's speaking about the area that is to bring forth life. And so when he says the loins of our mind, he's speaking about making sure that everything is right in the mind so that we are having life-giving things and life-producing things in our minds at all times. We don't want to have the things that would produce death or bondage, or that would take away from the freedom that God has intended. You can note Genesis 35 and verse 11 and 1 Kings 8 verse 19. The mind must be receiving the life-giving words from God. It also must be prepared with the power of God to bring forth life. Not only receiving life-giving things, but bringing forth life for others. The mind that is filled with truth is life-giving. Otherwise, it will end up in its carnal state, and then it can only produce death. And that's what he says in Romans 8, verse 6, which I gave you just a moment ago. When he says, be sober, this means to be morally alert. And it would also include being spiritually alert. He's telling them to be free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness. And drunkenness is the state of mind where the mind is clouded and confused, and you're not able to make right judgments. People that are drunk are not able to think clearly. They're not able to make proper evaluations. They do dumb things. And that's what happens to a lot of Christians. They become mentally drunk, mentally confused, spiritually confused. He's telling us to be free from every excess, free from every imbalance. That's what we want. That's what we're desiring. He knows that it will not be done today. He knows it won't be done tomorrow. But he wants us to continue on. Continue on. Keep believing him. He's telling us to be of a keen mind, be of a ready and prepared mind. Ready and prepared mind for the battles of life. There are battles every single day, and we need to have our mind prepared for those battles. Because really, the battlefield is the mind. This is where the battles are taking place. And as long as we have our minds filled with truth, we will be victorious. As long as we're holding to those truths, and we're using truth as our weapon, as our offensive weapon, the sword, we will be victorious. Gideon's soldiers in Judges chapter 7, verses 3 to 7, are shown to be soldiers of a sober mind. These were the ones who were brave, and at the same time they knew how to use their brain. And when they went down to drink water, they never took their eyes off the horizon. They knew the enemy could attack any moment. Now that is a good soldier. That's a soldier who lives a long time. He's always prepared for war. And that's the way we have to be as Christians. The devil gets us to let down our guard, and guess when he attacks? He's right there. He knows when we put down our weapons. The devil's watching us all the time. And he sees when we let up. He sees when we kind of just go into we want to cruise for a while. We want to go into neutral. And he's right there to attack. And those soldiers kept their eyes on the horizon, and when they knelt to drink the water, they didn't get on their knees. They squatted, and they put their hand in the water, and they brought it up to their mouth. And their weapons were right there, and their helmet was still on, and their breastplate was there. They were ready to battle. And they were prepared, and they were all set, no matter what would happen. And they could drink the water, and yet at the same time they were sober. They were ready. They were keen. They were they maintained the right attention. This is a war, and the enemy doesn't play fair in war, and the devil doesn't play fair either. You know, you can't make rules with the devil. Now don't pick on me today. I need a little rest today. Is that a deal? He'll say, sure, it's a deal. And you turn your back and he clubs you over the head. See, I mean, this is not, okay, you get back to back, you know, and you're going to have this pistol duel. One, two. No, the devil doesn't walk that way. He turns around and follows you. Puts the gun right at your head. You've all seen cartoons like that. And the guy says 10, and that's when they're supposed to turn around. And at 10, he goes, and that's the end of the duel. And that's the way the devil fights. He's not a gentleman. He doesn't believe in chivalry. He's not some Englishman who you can trust his word. You can't trust his word. You can't believe his word. You can't believe a thing that ever comes out of his mouth. You can't believe one thing that ever comes to you that's contrary to this book. You really can't. Then he goes on and he says, in verse 13, "And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Hope to the end. Reads better, "Hope you completely upon the grace being brought to you in revelation of Jesus Christ." Hope in this grace. And we obtain more and more grace as we gain more and more of the revelation that comes from Jesus Christ. And in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as we are gaining more and more of God's grace, we find that our hope is also increasing. And as our hope is increasing, we're finding our faith is increasing. We must be able to hope and to trust in God's grace. And if we can't do that, we are doomed. We are doomed, we are doomed, we are doomed. And it's just that simple. There's no other way to describe it. It's the only thing we can hope in. Now, the devil will get us to hope in works and self-righteousness and legalism and all sorts of religious rituals and a lot of do's and don'ts, but that'll never be our hope, and that'll never be our salvation. Our hope must be in the grace of God. I have one hope in life, and that's God's grace. And with more and more of the revelation of Jesus Christ, that grace is going to expand, and my hope will expand, and my faith will therefore expand. And that's the way it is in the whole plan of God. It's the way God set it up. It mentions in John chapter 1, verses 14, 16, and 17, how Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth, that it was grace for grace, and that it was grace and truth by Jesus Christ. Grace is emphasized. That was John 1, verses 14, 16, and 17. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, "My grace is sufficient." My grace is sufficient. Well, I'd like to be delivered from this thorn in the flesh. I'd like this messenger of Satan to be gone. Well, God said, Well, Paul, I'd like that too, except for one thing. You have a little pride problem. Because the abundance of revelation, if I don't leave this thing here, all this revelation will cause you to get so big-headed, evidently, that you may lose out. And I don't want to lose you. I don't want you to end up as a castaway. So I'm giving you this. But what will keep you this is my grace. My grace is what is sufficient. That story is a very peculiar story. It's a very peculiar story. And it doesn't fit into blessing-packed Christianity. Just like the book of Job doesn't fit into it. And a lot of other portions of Scripture. But it shows God knowing how to deal with man. And there are hardships allowed and ordained of God to keep man in a place where he's humble. So what does man have to trust in as he's going through that kind of a time in his life? He's only got one thing he can hope in and trust in. That's the grace of God. Doesn't have anything else. The very last verse of Scripture, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 21. Revelation 22, verse 21. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the book ends. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our first and last hope in life. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unmerited favor. We don't deserve salvation and we'll never earn salvation. The man-child isn't going to be a people that earn salvation. The man-child will be a people that finally are not frustrating the grace of God. That's who they'll be. It's a people that finally yields to God and accepts all the provisions of the new covenant. And all those provisions are by the grace of God. And the most incredible thing about grace is it doesn't produce sloppy living at all. It produces people living for God like nobody else has ever lived for God. The more and more we appropriate and receive the grace of God, the more and more we'll live like Christ. That is such an incredible thing. It would seem that it would produce just the opposite. It would seem that real grace would produce sloppiness, but it doesn't at all. It produces obedience. It produces a true righteousness, a true holiness. It brings the people to a place where they really love God. And when they're really loving God, they're going to serve God. Because that's the only way you can really serve God. That's the only way you can really meet the needs of other people is if you really love them. If you love them genuinely, then you'll be meeting their needs. And you find that in marriage, you find that in the ministry, you find that in every phase of life. Verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Now, he wants us to be obedient children. The word obedient is hupakoe. Hupakoe. H-U-P-A-K-O-E. And that's a long E. H-U-P-A-K-O-E. And the word means a hearing attentively. Or a listening attentively. And then you obey as a result of hearing attentively. It doesn't just mean to obey. It emphasizes to hear first. Because if we don't hear, we can't obey. There is no way to have faith outside of God's Word. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And without hearing the Word of God, there won't be any faith. It's Romans 10, verse 17. Well, there won't be any obedience without hearing. You've got to hear so you know the heart of the Father and the will of the Father before you can obey the Father. It can't just be a guessing game. God doesn't want it to be a guessing game. God wants us to hear first, and now we're in a place to obey. We've got to know His will. We've got to know what His plan is. God doesn't want us running around like chickens with our heads cut off. That's the way a lot of Christians are. They're going about 5,000 directions all at the same time, trying to please God. God is screaming, "Whoa, Nelly! You know, somebody grab the reins on that horse. Slow down! Wait upon God! Wait for the salvation of your Lord. Be still!" God's sending angels to tackle the person. Some of those people, I think God has allowed some people in those situations to get seriously ill. to maybe have an automobile wreck, to have some other thing like that. I think God has definitely allowed things like this to slow some people down. And it was the best thing that ever happened to them. Now, the pain of it was horrible. And maybe the pain of what they had to pay out of their wallet was horrible. But finally, God had them in one place long enough so he could talk to them. And otherwise, he couldn't even talk to them. You know, there are that people that busy that they are just doing all the time. And there's no way that God is really getting through to them. They wouldn't know God if God knocked on their front door and said, "Hello, this is Jesus Christ." They wouldn't know him. They'd say, "I'm too busy." You talk about being Marthas. They're Marthas of the nth degree. There are Christians just like this. Out of a good heart and out of a desire to serve, they're just more or less wasting their lives. And you can't fault their heart, but oh, the poor ignorance of the brain. They're just running around, and they have no real direction, have no real purpose, and they think they're pleasing God, and they're not really pleasing God. Now, I don't know how many people are in that category. I don't think really that many are to that extreme. And I'm not saying that God is wanting all sorts of automobile wrecks or people to be sick and have calamities. But I believe with all my heart that God allows various things to happen to get people to a place where it's finally just them and God. And otherwise, life can be so busy and can have so many avenues to travel down. What is God able to do? Now, he doesn't want us to now go into fear and now have all this worry about, well, you mean if I don't get a real prayer life and if I end up being a little bit too busy, then I'm going to have an automobile wreck, I'm going to end up in a hospital, I end up in a prison, I'll end up with a horrible sickness. He doesn't want anybody thinking that way. But when you look at certain situations that people have found themselves in, and you see how God has been able to use it for such tremendous good, it shows that God was involved in that in some way. I'm not saying he was directly involved. I'm not saying he was the cause of the wreck, the cause of the disease. But he knows what to allow. And if somebody is that busy, they can bring an automobile wreck upon themselves without too much difficulty. They're going to be thinking on 400 things at the same time. And when you're doing that, it's pretty hard to pay attention to driving down the road and staying on the proper side of the yellow line and all the rest. And people have had accidents just because of that. And now what will God do with a situation like that? He'll always work to bring as much good out of it as possible. Because he's always trying to bring the best. He's always trying to bring good. He's always trying to draw a man closer to himself, no matter what the situation. And that's what has happened in some situations of life. I'm certain of it. You can read testimonies. And people will say out of their own mouth, "This sickness was the best thing that ever happened to me. This automobile wreck was the best thing that ever happened to me. My wife leaving me for this amount of time was the best thing that ever happened. It finally woke me up. Finally caused a person to see what was important in life. And God could finally speak to him. God could finally get through." So we need to be hearing God. We've got to hear what he's really saying, or else we can't do. We won't be able to be obedient without hearing first. Why does he say to the seven church ages, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying"? We've got to hear what God is saying to us. What is God calling you to? What is he wanting to accomplish in your life? See, we end up at times wasting a lot of time because we're trying to be like the next guy. Stop trying to be like the next guy. Just be yourself before God. Let him accomplish his will for your life. We're not trying to have Sally's will accomplished in Sue because this person, here's Sue, fancying that Sally has the best relationship with God, so Sue tries to keep being like Sally. That is a tremendous hindrance to God. He wants Sue to be Sue, and he wants Sally to be Sally. And the same thing is true with Bill, Harvey, and Fred. He wants them to just be themselves before him. And he has a will for each one of them. And he has a will for each one of you. And he doesn't want you to be comparing yourselves with every other person and seeing what God is doing in them, and then you try to be like them. No, it's not trying to be like them. It's trying to be like Christ. And Christ didn't care about anybody else as far as what God was doing in them, so to speak. He only was concerned with his relationship to God and what God's will was for him. And it didn't matter what John the Baptist was doing. He had what he had to do before God. And it didn't matter what Isaiah had done before. He had to do what he knew to do before God. And that's the way we have to live, really. Now, we can learn things from others, of course, that will help us live more so for God. But we aren't called to be them. We're called to be ourselves before God. We've got to hear, and then we can obey. He says, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts. And it reads literally, not fashioning yourselves with the former lusts. And the idea is having these former desires still working in the person, actually forming the person. He wants these old desires to be gone. And he wants new desires to replace them. He wants us to be fashioned by the Spirit of God. He wants us to be the clay in the potter's hand. And he doesn't want us shaped by the carnal lusts of this world and of this life. He doesn't want us to pattern ourselves after the world. That's the idea of fashioning. What is it that we will pattern or fashion ourselves after? It mustn't be after the world. It must be in accord with the new creation that we have become in Christ. That's the way it has to be done. You can note Romans 12 and verse 2. Romans 12:2. He says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. The word holy is hagios. H-A-G-I-O-S. H-A-G-I-O-S. Holiness is essentially separation from a life of habitual sin and all worldly defilement. It's separation from that. See, the word holy in Greek, hagios, means to set apart. So therefore, it's essentially separation or being set apart from one way of life to another way of life. One was a life of habitual sin and worldly defilement, and now it's to be a life of habitually living for God. Hearing His Word, following His Word, obeying His Word. In other words, we're being set apart from sin to righteousness. And of course, it has to be done by the Spirit of God. It's not, well, I use my own strength to sin and now I use my own strength to be righteous. That's just not going to get us out of sin and it's not going to produce righteousness. It's going to produce another form of sin. It's a religious form of sin. But nevertheless, it will be sin. It will be an independence from God. It will be another way in which the devil is causing us to be separate from God. And the devil delights in doing such things. Manner of conversation properly is the behavior or the conduct or the entire manner of life. It isn't conversation. That would come out of the overall behavior. The Old English idea of conversation is speaking of the entire manner of life. Our use of the word limits it to just words spoken, but it was more than that in the Old English. It means one's entire behavior, their full conduct. It's not just words, but it's actions, everything else, all combined together. He says in verse 16, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. This is written in the book of Leviticus, chapter 11, verses 44 and 45, chapter 19, verse 2, chapter 20, verse 7, and verse 26. It says, for I am holy. The Greek is very strong. It's emphatic in Greek. And so it's a very strong, powerful statement. And we could translate it, for I myself, apart from all others, am holy. For I myself, apart from all others, am holy. That doesn't leave too much room for anybody else, and that's just the way he wants us to understand it. He alone truly is holy. Now those who yield to him, follow him, open up to him, will become like him. So therefore they'll become holy also. But nobody will ever become holy independent of God. There's no holiness independent of God. None. Christ was not holy independent of God. He was holy because he was dependent upon God. The Son of himself can do nothing. That's the very root of Christ's holiness right there. He knew he could do nothing in and of himself. That will be the very root of our holiness as well. Verse 17, and if ye call on the Father, who without respect of person judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, the whole point of this statement is, God is the judge. And there will be a judgment day. And that judgment will be made without any respect of persons. It's done without the respect of persons. Each person will come and stand before God. Jack Shelton. He's going to stand right there. And they're going to open, and he's just speaking after the manner of men. Okay? He's going to open the books. And it's not going to matter that your name is Jack Shelton. See? Tony Valentine. Doesn't matter. Does not matter. God's not impressed by the name. He's not impressed by bank account, ministries, souls saved. How many people you got filled with the Holy Spirit? How large your church was? That won't matter a thing. It won't matter in and of itself as far as whether you're with him or in the lake of fire. You got the books. And the books will tell the story. And he won't show any favoritism. I mean, it's all, so to speak, in black and white. And if the person is saved, they're saved. If they're in the bride, they're in the bride. If they were in the man-child, they're in the man-child. If they have all sorts of treasures on the other side, they have all sorts of treasures on the other side. Now, no matter how long they live for God, no matter what they accomplished for God, if they backslid and turned for the devil and sold their soul back to darkness and they're now outside the covenant, all that was done for God will not count at all. It will all be gone. And God will say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. It will be done just like that. It will be totally objective. There won't be any bias. There won't be any prejudice. There won't be any unfairness. There won't be any slick-talking lawyer conning the jury. No loopholes in the law. No pleading insanity. Won't work. Won't work. Won't work. There won't be 15 back-to-back life sentences, and then his parole will come up in 5 years. Won't be any nonsense like that. Won't be anything like that. It'll be done totally without the respect of persons. If the person has accepted Jesus Christ and they've continued in the covenant, then they'll be ushered right in. And if they haven't, then they'll be ushered right out. It'll be just that way. And God won't be impressed by the name Rockefeller, name Rothschild. Won't be impressed by any name, any person. God will not be held by the fear of man. Won't matter who it is. Leader of Russia, China, United States, won't make any difference. Communist, socialist, Democrat, Republican, won't matter. Black, white, red, or yellow, won't make any difference. Won't matter in the slightest. God will judge every man, how? According to his work. That's what it says right here. And that's how he'll do it. And the rest of the Bible shows the same thing. Now it says, every man's work, singular. It doesn't say his works. Because he's speaking of work as the totality of life. Life as a whole. Every man's life will be judged. That's why he says work, singular. Life as a whole. He means he will judge the person's entire life in a comprehensive way. He won't just pick and choose certain things to judge. He won't just see the good and ignore the bad. He won't see that when he accepted Christ and ignore the point where he rejected Christ. It won't be that way. He won't see the person in their old life and then not view when they became a new creation. They'll view the totality of life, and man will be judged on the entire scope of life. And of course, that will include all of his works. That will include all of his behavior, all of his conversation, which he's just spoken of in the previous verses. The entirety of life will come under God's scrutiny. The entirety of life. And there won't be any hemming and hawing. There won't be any, well, I'm not sure whether this person is saved or not. God knows who is saved and who isn't saved. And every person at that point in time will also know. And there'll be no arguments. There'll be no debate, no discussion. It'll be just done by God. He'll be the judge. And there won't be a phony baloney jury there. People who don't know how to think, don't know how to be objective, have an IQ that amounts to 3.5. It won't be that way. Our jury system is so totally ridiculous. It is a tremendous irritation to me, to say the least. Although I don't spend any time worrying about it. But every time I think about it, and I view the way it is, it just shows how the devil has come in and just made everything in our system rotten. As rotten as he can make it, that's what he's done. And he has really worked at this. And the millennium won't be anything like it. And the judgment day won't be anything like it. And I'm just meaning, when I say irritated by it, I'm just speaking in a figurative way. I'm not bothered by it. I don't fume at home and rant and rave and get upset at my kids because I think about the justice system and how unjustly it's run, so I'm mad at the world because of it. No, I don't mean it that way. But oh, it is such a, in the overall view of it, it is such a painful thing. It is such a twisted thing. Here we have what is supposed to be a justice system, and it is a system of virtually total injustice. It is so hypocritical. It is just so backwards. And the only way that those brilliant men could accept a system like that is to be demonized. It's the only way. Because the men involved in it are brilliant. They are geniuses. They have intelligences that far outshine mine and most of ours, probably ours in total, may not compare to some of the brilliant minds that are involved in the justice system. And then to have it to be really so corrupt and so backwards and so inept is just, it's incredible. And the only way it can be is that demons have infiltrated the whole system. Makes man look just like an absolute imbecile. Turns man into a fool. He says, though, with this in mind, how should we pass our life here? In fear. That means in proper reverence to the judge. This admonition is based on the Father being judge. If you call on Him, then keep this ever before your heart and mind. Don't lose sight of who you are really calling on and how you must live before Him. We must live in a proper, godly fear. This fear, in one sense, could be described as a self-distrust. We mustn't trust ourselves and our own judgments on the various matters of life. We must trust God. He's talking about a vigilance against temptation. A vigilance against being high-minded. This fear is taking heed lest we fall. This is a continual awareness of the inward roots of sin that are still lingering within. He is telling us to be cautious, circumspect. And this is a position where we will flee anything that could cause us to stumble, or could cause others to stumble, or that could bring dishonor to the name of Jesus, to the plan of God. He's saying, walk carefully. Remember who you are, remember what this life is all about, and remember where you're going to stand when it's all done. Just keep that in mind. And what he's really saying is keep that in mind. That's what he really means by fear. See, fear is a proper reverence. If you have a proper reverence for the Washington State Patrol, then that helps you to drive the speed limit. It does. Because when they pull you over and they just say, give me your driver's license, they write down all the information, they say you were going 15 miles over and that'll be a $75 ticket, They don't take into account who you are, what you look like, how you smile, and that you offered them a piece of chocolate. Generally, they don't really take too much of that into consideration. They just fill out the ticket and they give it back to you and say, "Have a nice day." And you say, "Yeah, thanks. This really has made my day. I'm really glad I got to know you and hope we can meet again sometime." It's not a pleasant situation. Not pleasant at all. Weren't driving with the right kind of fear. Well, that's the way it is in every area of life, really. How much more so spiritually? Because what we're dealing with here is eternity. We're not dealing with the insurance rates going up. We're dealing with, we better have the right kind of fire insurance. Better make sure that we maintain it for a long time. Fire extinguisher won't do you a whole lot of good down the lake of fire. So this is what he's saying. Keep the right perspective. Make sure you know where you're going. How are you really walking? Where are you at? Where's God in the picture? Where's heaven? Where's the lake of fire? What's this thing leading to as compared to this? And he's saying, be sober, be aware, be on guard, be careful. Remember, God is the judge. And even though he's your father, if you turn away from him, he will no longer be in that position. And it won't matter what you've done or what your name is or who your parents were or how big your church was. He will not judge according to a respect of persons. He'll just deal with each person based on who they are and what they've done with his plan and his purpose for life. Well, we'll start with verse 18 next time. Yes. No, I haven't, but I do have it here. Your assignment is due on the 30th of March. So you've got a fair amount of time to work on it. I'm glad you reminded me about that. 30th of March is your assignment on the power of God. That's when it's due. 30th of March. That's 1984. Okay, just to make sure there. I've never had anybody turn in a paper a year late saying, "Well, you never told me the year," but I suppose it could happen.